Good morning to you. Bless you. We haven't done this for a little while. Once upon a time in Wales. In Welsh legend, in Wales, there was once a boy named Peredur. Peredur's father, his six older brothers, he was the seventh, the youngest, had all been lost. They'd been killed in war and conflict and battles and all the things of his day. And so his mother took him and she fled with him into the wilderness. She went as far away from anybody else she might have seen. And the Mabinogion, which is sort of a collection of Welsh legends, tells us that she permitted no one to bear her company except for women and boys and spiritless men who were both unaccustomed to and unequal to war and fighting. And that's where Peredur grew up, in this kind of wilderness. He was off in this sort of place of his own, only the experience of himself and his mom. And he, you know, did well as a boy growing up there, protected and sheltered, until he was nearly of age. And one day when he was out in the forest, he saw three knights riding on their horses through the forest. And being a boy, as isolated as he was, he didn't know who they were. Golclamai, Gunnir, and Owain was one of the knights. You know that name. Yeah. They were riding just in the borders of the forest. They were out looking for another knight that they'd lost. And Peredur, seeing them, he ran back to his mother and he said, "I've just seen these things." And his mother said, "Oh, well, they're angels," hoping that she'd put him off and that he would just, it's a God thing, and that would be the end of the discussion. But it wasn't. Peredur said, "Well, I want to be with them. I'm going to be an angel too." And he ran off, left his mother, and went to meet these knights. "By my faith, I'll go and become an angel with them," he said. He got to meet them, and that was the moment where, talking to Sir Owen, he learned all about the saddle and the horse. He didn't even have names for all the equipment and accoutrements that came with being a knight. And then he decided he was going to follow them. They had a piebald, bony old horse, and he had no sort of, get-up fit for Arthur's court, but he followed all the way to King Arthur's court on his bony horse. Just before Peredur arrived at Arthur's court, there'd been an incident. Another knight, corrupt and errant, had been into the kingdom and had offended Guinevere, stolen a goblet, actually struck Guinevere, and then retreated out and challenged any knight who thought he was bold enough to come meet him in the field outside. You remember this in high school, right? "I'll see you outside later." Just like that. Out in the meadow, you come meet this knight and you're going to get Guinevere's goblet back. But no one would go. This knight was ferocious and fearsome. But then Peredur arrived. His bony horse is ridiculous. His clothes are uncouth and not fit for a court, for a king. And when he walked in, people snickered and laughed. He wanted to be a knight, he said. But just in the moment where everybody thought it was totally ridiculous, there was a dwarf there in the court. He lived there for a year. He'd not said a word in the court until that day. And when he saw Peredur, he exclaimed, "Ha ha! The welcome of heaven be unto thee, goodly Peredur, son of Evroc, the chief of warriors and the flower of knighthood." He doesn't look like a knight at all, but as soon as this guy said it, somebody said, "Well, if you're a knight, why don't you go out and face this other errant knight out in the meadow where he waits?" Despite his appearance and his inexperience, simply at that declaration, that's what Peredur did. He went out and he met this knight and they had combat. Of course, he was almost instantly knocked off his horse at the first blow by this giant knight. But somehow he managed to throw, depending on the version of the story you read, sort of a spiked fork, and he managed to hit this guy in the eye, and he fell down dead, and Peredur had won. Sometime later, Sir Owen, back at Arthur's court, wondered what had happened to Peredur, because he didn't come back. They waited, and they waited, and some assumed that the boy must be lost, but Owen had it in his gut, so out he went. And there in the field was Peredur. He was dragging the other knight's body back and forth because he couldn't get his armor off. He didn't know how to work the belt. The buckles, He'd never seen them before. When Chrétien de Troyes tells the story, it's the Red Knight that he goes to fight. He sees him at Arthur's court gate. This kind of incident of offense has happened. And he says to Arthur, I want to be a knight. And he says, well, you know, why don't you go deal with this guy? And he says, I want that, the Red Knight's armor. And he says, well, if you can get it from him, go ahead. And that's what spawns the battle. And there he is at the end. And he just can't unbuckle the belt. That piece of the story lasts in different versions. In the Welsh story, Peredur is the name that probably comes from a word for spear, like par, and a word for steel or hard, dur. So Peredur is the spear of steel. Well, I like the Welsh version of the name because by the time it got down to France and the continent, it became Percival. Remember Sir Percival? That's Peredur. And Percival could be a reference to Pierce the Valley. It could be a reference to the loss of his father's land. But by the time that Wagner writes the opera Parsifal, he thinks it comes from the Arabic Falparsi, or pure fool, because he couldn't even get the armor off, right? And there's this thing, of course, where we sort of recognize the underdog, the fool who will become the great knight. And of course, in all these legends, this is the guy who heals the Fisher King with the Holy Grail. I prefer the Welsh hero to be a noble boy of pure heart who proved to be a spear of steel. I'm all for that underdog. You know, the Red Knight is the only one that Peredur ever kills. In all the rest of the stories, he never actually kills the person he fights. He conquers them, and then he commands that they go back to Arthur and submit themselves to his rule. That's quite interesting, isn't it? The idea of him being a fool, that kind of stings. Imagine a warrior can't even buckle up his own equipment. I suppose when it comes to having gallant victories in life, don't we all feel a bit that way? Like we've walked into new situations that are more complicated and harder to work through, and we just don't even know how to buckle things up. If you don't feel that way, more power to you, but I do. Boy, don't we. And here's where we meet the Apostle Paul in Ephesus. Imagine a Christian with the spiritual armor of God at hand, but none of it put on right. And so at the moment of standing, instead a Christian unable to buckle up the belt and put on the armor, before things even start, going to feel defeated, like they're not sure what to do. Today we're continuing our series on spiritual warfare. Week by week we're going to go through the different pieces of the armor of God that you'd find in Ephesians 6. So in this week we are looking at the belt of truth. And what Paul says is that we're going to stand firm, girding our loins with truth. Nobody uses the phrase girding our loins anymore except if they read passages like this from Scripture in a church. You're going to stand firm, girding your loins with truth. Think hockey gear. Okay, we're not just talking about a belt. It's quite ironic I didn't wear one today. We're not just talking about click. If you don't play hockey, the first time you're sort of in the hockey dressing room with maybe with your child, Michelle and my dad had this conversation about how to get Owen's hockey equipment on. Man, I opened the hockey bag, and it's a net. It's Medusa's head of straps and pads, and I didn't play hockey as a kid. I don't know how that works, right? Think like that. When we're talking about sort of girding up your belt, it's not just click. It's like stuff, right? And you got to get all the stuff the right way up, and you got to put it on in order, right? Because if you put on this before you put off that, that's not going to work. So that's what we're trying to think about. We might think of tucking things in or pulling things tight. The Roman historian Tacitus actually makes reference to the Roman soldier's belt, and it's the symbol of getting ready, right? So it's the moment before you go into action where you kind of go, right? And you get it all ready to go, and you check all your stuff, and then you're prepared. Everything that's necessary for battle is up and secure and ready for whatever you're going to have to do. And Paul uses that image relative to the role that truth plays in our lives as Christians. Truth is this belt, right? You'll recall from last week, or you'll be able to find last week's message, of course, online. that when Paul's talking about the armor of God, he's not just talking about the armor that God gives, but the armor that God himself wears, right? And so we're not talking about your truth, your personal truth, a very dangerous idea, I think, in our culture today. We're actually talking about God's truth, because only his truth is truth. Other stuff is just subjective perspective or opinion. Don't we find even later in our lives that things that we thought were true, as we mature, we realize that what we thought was the case wasn't? Right? So even our own perspective doesn't qualify as your truth. That's quite a hard thing to hear in our culture. That's just not how truth works. Truth is objective. It is outside your experience. It pre-exists you and exists apart from you. It continues to exist after you're gone. There are things which are true, and they're true. And it may sound silly to say that, but I had a conversation once at a theological conference with a lady, and we ended up in a conversation about whether a chair was actually there on the ground. And she said, well, it just depends on how you think about it. I'm like, no, there's a chair. You can sit on it or not. And maybe I'm just getting old and old school, but there's a chair or there's not, right? There are some things that are just firmly true. You might have a different word for the chair. You might want to sit on it differently. You can turn it upside down and dance on it if you can manage it, but it's still there, right? And so, boy, just in a complicated day, we're going to talk about that a bit. Paul uses this idea of truth as a way to talk about things that are going to wrap everything up for us. It's a necessary virtue for a follower of Jesus who's going to face spiritual conflict in the world. And you'll recall from last week, that we're not talking then just about your truth, your armor, but God's. What I said last week, too, is that if we really want to understand what does Paul mean when he talks about each of these, we have to remember that this is in chapter 6, right? Paul is summing up what else he said in the letter, and so that's why our scripture reading today is from chapter 4 and chapter 5. These things have been said, and wrapping up the belt of truth points back at passages like we read today. So let's talk about truth for a sec. As soon as we use a word like truth, in our culture, we have stuff to unlearn. If you're under 40, probably a lot. It's going to be hard sometimes growing in Christ this way. And we live in a culture that's totally scuttled the idea of truth. There's probably two major factors over the past couple centuries that have contributed to the problem. I think it's worth talking about this a bit because we have to learn how to discern between what our culture is saying and what the scripture leads us with. The first part of the problem probably starts with difficulties around communication and how perception works. How do you know when something's true? That's the epistemological part. But even if you think something's true, how can you communicate it? We all recognize that when we speak, we come from a context or a background. I'm from Scarborough. I used to hang around a group called Cancer Corner. I like Rush. Right? There's a whole bunch of stuff about my life that shapes how I speak and what I think and how I communicate that. And we just need to be honest that if I have a certain experience of the world and it's different than yours, that communicating is going to get a little complicated, right? It's going to be hard for us to understand each other. So even if I was telling you the truth, how would you know? I mean, I could tell you that I'm quoting from a Rush song right now, and unless you happen to know Rush yourself, you have no idea. I might have made it up. Not really interested in doing that for you, but you see my point, right? How do you know? And so truth becomes a question of communication and trust, and I think trust is super important for us. What's happened in our culture has not gone the question of trust, but gone the question of what do we do with broken communication. By the 20th century, we have people like Heidegger and Gadamer who begin to radicalize the problem of context and communication. They say it's a really big problem, so big, in fact, that communication might not be able to happen well at all. They start to question how much the difference between the context of a text and a reader, if you're reading a book, and you're reading an author's view from another time, to what degree can you possibly understand it? And what does that mean for the Bible? The Bible was written so long ago. Can you read the Bible and know what it means at all, being so different from 2,000 years later? What they start to say is that when we read or when we interact, what we get to is just a fusion of horizons. It's like I can only see so far and you can only see so far, but when we interact, it's like our horizons just touch. And if we're creative and we have a good attitude about it, maybe it'll even be fun for us to try to bridge the horizons or fuse them and communicate with one another. Some empathy and goodwill, and we'll be able to communicate. And if I know something true, you'll be able to know it's true too. But then things go on. Later in the 20th century, and through the, almost 80 years now, things get more complicated, a lot more complicated. In particular, there's a guy named Jack Derrida, some of you may have read some of his stuff in school, who insisted that meaning is undecidable. There's just no way to know when someone else speaks whether it's true or not. There's no way to know if when you read a text you can actually tell if you're getting it right. I was in a poetry class once, and it was an Anthony Heck poem and on Rochester, and I read this poem, and I read a little about him and his experience of the Holocaust, and I thought, oh, that's what the poem must be about. So I suggested that, and my poetry professor said, no, you're not doing what we do. We don't do that anymore. We're not reading to try to find out what the author meant. We just want to know what it meant to you. That's it, right? You understand the nature of what's going on there. We can't really know what another meant, is her point and Derrida's point. There's no way. The problem of communicating meaning and truth is unsurpassable. And so instead, what he wanted us to do is something called deconstruction. And if you're listening to religious podcasts, you may be hearing this word come up. Deconstruction is a kind of dynamite. We won't unpack it, but the idea is you'll have to take something apart before you can say anything about it. And instead of reading a passage and saying this is what it means, you'll just take it apart and say some interesting things about the passage, because you can't know what it means. There's no way for truth to pass to you. You understand the implications of this. The best thing to do is just explore a variety, an endless variety of perspectives on what the text means to me as a reader. And these endless interpretations will explore contrasts in a text, this versus this. And that will elicit something useful, something meaningful, even if it has nothing to do with what an author might originally have meant. And if you're reading the Bible, that's quite a complicated problem. It sounds to me like this. Oh, it sounds to you like this. It sounds to you like this. And if I were to imagine a person in Croatia with one foot and five eyes, I bet they'd think that. And I don't mean to be silly, because it turns into this sort of intersectional gunk where you just drift through perspectives endlessly, never believing any of them are true, because that doesn't mean anything. Derrida goes further. He rejects the usefulness of goodwill. What we're getting from him is not just that we can engage with another reader's happy perspective. He was taken with ideas of power from Nietzsche. And what that meant is that he saw that every perspective was radically corrupted by desire or self-interest or a will to power of some kind, even when unintentional. And by the time you get to people like Michel Foucault, the idea is that truth is just a product of power, that there is no truth. All we have is a world of people who shove their opinions forward and claim truth. And so 30 years ago when I was in my undergraduate in ethics, we were talking about activism of one kind. And when I challenged some claims somebody was making, I was told, Bob, it doesn't matter what's true. There's no way for you to know that. You just have to decide what you want and argue for it as forcefully as you can. We're half a century or more deep in that kind of thinking. When you turn on the news, when you listen to podcasts, when you're interacting with opinions in the world, we are surrounded in a culture of people who've been raised to just believe that if they think it, it's true, and all they need to do is argue for it as forcefully as they can. And Christianity is just not like this. The idea that we could have creative and productive dialogue with an old text, which sounds kind of fun, instead has drifted into discussions about aggressive, forceful tools for political change. And everything's political now. And that makes it hard even to preach without me triggering you about a whole bunch of stuff you think after what you were arguing with on the television last night. It's really hard to sort out and avoid those with, Well, they're just falling into the traps of it all. We can add to the problem the belief in our culture from Hegel that if you just throw different things together, magically truth will pop out the top. It's a kind of secular mysticism. To be encouraging, these struggles with the ideology of our day are not a new problem. We live around, I think every generation of Christians has faced different kinds of ideological or mystical cults. And that's what we're facing. We have a 2.5-century-year-old sort of cult around truth. And that's all around us in our culture. It's super hard for us to disassociate from it. It's hard for us to discern when we're just repeating it ourselves, right? Tunnybee, you know, writing about history, does this. He sort of thinks that history is this enmeshment of conflicts. And if you just allow the conflicts to play out, something better will sort of magically come along. It's just not how history works, I don't think. I think Hegel was wrong. And I just don't think there's anything of the gospel that's loaded up in that stuff. Not only feel very arcane, but this stuff affects the church, and it's affecting our culture. It's all around us. The thing is, the good news is, this kind of problem isn't new. The early church began writing and insisting on adherence to creeds, right? One of the songs that Stephen sang for us today, or led us in today. Later on, confessions. And these were a way for the church to guard what was true, because there were waves of all kinds of teaching. It's gone on for 2,000 years. There's nothing new this way under the sun. And they needed to get some boundaries down to secure, okay, wait a minute. What do we actually believe? Wait a minute, what's actually true? And Paul, right in the scriptures we're reading today, talks to the very first generations of Christians who have already been feeling like they're infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. He could mean Foucault in like 1968 with deceitful schemes, because Foucault's worried about power. This is talking about the misuse of teaching as an act of power. For Paul in his day, it was Gnosticism. For us, maybe it's Hegelian mysticism, or it's Rousseauian social reconstruction, or Foucaultian power. There's people today who wonder if we're all really just trapped in a giant simulation like the Matrix, and that the world around us isn't real at all. But the world is real. People are real. Your neighbor is real. Suffering and hardship and loss and sickness are real. Grief is real. And where grief is perhaps a way to talk about the persistence of love, then even its burning pain cries out that relationships are real. And joy is real then. The fruits that come from doing the hard work of love and sacrifice for another person are real. And so also what others have done for us is real. And when you've experienced someone else caring for you or loving you, well, you know something true, don't you? Doesn't something happen in our relational interactions that communicates, that isn't just about what they've done, but it said to us something about who we are or who they are? But we live in a world where others aren't even sure about that. We're in a culture that's bumbling with the buckles of truth, sensing that we're all called to something important. They know that, and they're right. Sensing that justice is missing and somebody should do something about it. We know that, and they're right. They just don't have any clue of how to get the gear on. It's just not in our culture. What did Paul say to his people? So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. That's quite harsh, isn't it? They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardening of their hearts. So what do we do? How do we know what's real? How do we know what's true? The sections from Ephesians that we read today are really helpful for us. They help us understand what is it Paul wants us to wrap around ourselves. The verses from chapter 4 tell us that Christ has given us apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. The last one, the article's not the same, so it looks like pastor-teacher might actually be like two words for the same guy, or same lady, right? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. They're probably to be read as one in the Greek. And the reason that they're given is to equip God's people for works of service. If you're following through the text, you can see that there. And you can follow the logic through from verse 12 on. God's people, you, me, are going to be equipped for works of service. We're going to do stuff for and with Christ. And the purpose for, or the effect of, us being equipped for that work is that together we'll be built up to reach unity in the faith, that's in verse 13, and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. So, God gives us some people to help develop us, to help us learn how to buckle things, right? And as we get that, we're going to do works of service. And when we do those works, somehow doing the works will help us grow up and mature, and we'll have unity, and we'll grow in our knowledge of Christ and become mature. Then if you keep looking in the passage, by verse 14, right, we won't suffer, as verse 14 describes, blown around by false teaching, but instead, verse 15, we'll speak the truth in love, growing to maturity as the body of Christ. The image there is kind of like, I don't know if when you were a baby, you were kind of like an orange and a toothpick, right? That's a Mike Myers reference, but you know how a baby's head's just a little bit big for the body? I mean, right, like they hold the head, right? They're kind of big. So the idea is that Christ is the head, the orange, and we're the toothpick. We're the body that's going to have to grow up into matching the size of the head. Now, maybe you were quite proportionate as an infant and the illustration is lost on you. But generally speaking, how do we secure truth? Christ is the head and we're the body growing to be able to carry out whatever the head wants us to do. When an infant sees something, but it can't do the thing, right? It can't roll over until it learns to roll over. And then when it rolls over, it can't get there until it learns to crawl. And crawling, well, that's just a couple of steps away from being able to stand. And soon we're doing the little cruising around the room, holding chair, right? It takes time for the body to catch up with where the head wants it to go. And so for us, right? Truth is tied up in this. How do we secure truth? God gives us people who give direction on how to live, who equip us for works of service. And as we do that, we experience the flow of Christ's thinking into the action of his body. So Christ the head decides we're going to do this, and we experience growing along into the movement of doing it, and as we do, we understand more about what the head thinks. Truth is a product of that relationship. What is your marriage supposed to look like? How do you know? Well, we can read books on it, but ultimately we're going to have to digest things from the scriptures and we're going to have to learn things from our spiritual head, Jesus, and as we act accordingly, we'll begin to understand why it's true that forgiving someone in a marriage matters so much. Why is it true that a child is better raised by the parents, by a man and a woman? Why? Well, it's not until you're living inside those parameters that you begin to understand why they're significant. They're not facts for our heads. They're part of congruency with Christ. And as we do that, we grow in our ability to function according to truth. I have an impinged shoulder. I've actually had both. It's a sleeping injury. I'm just at the age in my life where I've learned that you can have sleep injuries. You don't have to do anything, but they happen. So the impinged shoulder, I have a nerve that's pinched in here, and it tells my brain all the time, ow, 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 don't do that. When I'm trying to shoot stick, when I'm playing pool, I can't get I know my posture, right? This knee bent, I got to get down. I can't do it because I can't get my chin over the cue because my body tells me, ow, don't do that. That's a really bad idea. Except that my shoulder's wrong. It's not true. I'm not doing a dangerous movement. I'm not throwing my shoulder off a cliff. We're not jumping out of an airplane. Everything's fine. I just want to shoot the cue ball on my table. and I can't because my shoulder believes something that's not true. And so I've been working with a chiropractor, and what does my chiropractor do? My chiropractor begins moving my arm within the safe ranges of motion, telling the truth to my shoulder. Yes, you can do this. It was so bizarre. I can like shave my head or wash my head. This is no problem. But if I come this way, it's not a good scene. She's telling my shoulder the truth by doing certain movements over and over and over, and I'm getting a lot of movement in my shoulder back. So with us, Christ is going to do certain movements with us, acts of service. And as he does, we'll begin to learn the truth of a Christian's movement in this world. This is why we'd say that truth can only be known in relationship with God and his word. That's just how truth is. The one who made the universe is communicated to us, and if you want to know how the universe works, you've got to talk to him. And he's given us the scriptures and his spirit, and those together help us to hear what the head has to say about this body. We're all at risk of being like my shoulder, repeating a narrative that's just detached from reality. But if we can have the connection to Christ restored, we can begin to know and act in truth. Is this following? I know once I start saying words like Heidegger, some of you trigger back to Monty Python, right? And the beer song, you remember that? So if you're Generation X, you learned your philosophers all by a Monty Python song. If you don't know it, you don't need to. You'll be fine. Some of you trigger back to school. Some of you, I know the whites of your eyes just went, and you just, oh my goodness, this is going to be boring. So I know it's deep, but underneath all of the stuff that's going wrong in our culture, there's a straightforward thing that's very understandable, that we know what's true because the Spirit is speaking to us through the Scripture and directly. When I was in my very first church, it was an African church in Nova Scotia, and most of the folks there in a rural community, there were 16 people in the church at the time I was there. One of our ladies had a grade 8 education, right? That's, she'd had to leave school when both of her parents were gone. She was a younger sister, I think, in a family of 13 or 12. Theta about 12, eh? And so she just, education had had to stop. And I was doing a Bible study on Romans with them. And as we're going through Romans, in my first days, I came with like a couple of pages of notes because I'm prepared as a seminary student to really hit it out of the park. And that fell flat. And we got to the place where I was going to explain what it means that we're justified before God because of his grace. And that we trust his grace, we're justified by faith in him and his grace, and that that's how we get saved. And I was all ready for this complicated theological concept. And around that table, they all understood it way better than me. Because they lived it. They knew what it meant to be forgiven because they had been. And they based their life on this experience of God's grace, and they just trusted him. They didn't need a big complicated thing to explain it all. They just knew to do it. That's how this is supposed to work for us. But then we run into a world that's so complicated and tells us things differently, and it's hard for us to, are we really supposed to stand on these things that we receive from the scriptures and we sense in our spirit? Yes, no matter what the world around us says. And that's just hard. It's not that we don't listen to the world. We want to understand its critiques. We can grow from those. But they don't magically produce truth. We get that from our relationship with Christ. What's it like to live in truth? We were once in darkness, chapter 5, right? The second part of the scripture reading today. But you now are light in the Lord. Notice what he says there. He doesn't say we're living in darkness and you're being given light. He says you're light. You are light. Live as children of the light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord. When the connection between Jesus and each of us is well, we live as light. When the connection between you and Christ is well, and you're part of a faithful community where you can learn the works of service, where you learn more about the truth of the scriptures, because that's the foundation for all of our understanding of God's will and ways for us. And so also in your prayer lives, you learn to listen to God so you know his will, his thoughts. Paul can say we have the mind of Christ in one of his letters. Then you begin to light up the world. The reasons underneath what you think and how you act, how you interpret the world and yourself and others, how you think about society, all those begin to change, and as that happens, you will give off light. Now that will be hard for some of the people around you. Just the juxtaposition of a life that's beginning to glow and light that way next to their life is going to have an effect. Because of that tension with others, we need to be extra clear, super clear, particularly as evangelicals, that we are not talking about truth here as a data factual right religious answer download that's going to empower you to shoot off your mouth. Right? We need to hear that. We're not talking about being given all the right answers so that we can be powerful in front of our neighbors. That's not how this works. It's the world and its thinking that's fixated on the relationship between truth and power. We're not to do that. That's not what we're being given. Being a Christian does mean being connected to the only one with the authority to claim truth. But we only have access to that truth by way of humility before Him and our neighbor. We only have access to it by the way of personal humility that accepts God's judgment over our own. And when we do that, not because of our truth or argument or charm, but because we're living out His truth wrapped around our lives, then God's light will begin to shine out and reveal what's hiding in the darkness for what it is. That's why it's scary for some people. Maybe you've got someone in your family who drinks heavily, and you just were at Christmas, and it's always awkward for you because the fact that you're there and the way that you handle alcohol is different from them is just enough for everybody to be awkward when the bottle comes out on the table, right? Maybe it's not something like alcohol. Maybe it's your humor, the way that you joke about people. Maybe, I hope this is true of us, maybe it's the way we talk about the politicians who disagree with us. Maybe the way we interact with our family, where we're intentionally pushing down or resisting the temptation to be angry and right and shit. Maybe because we avoid the fight, they'll accuse us of being too compliant or compromising or something else. Because they want to fight. Maybe they want to fight with us or they want us to fight with them. Whatever they want, all of a sudden the way we behave in those things is supposed to be different and light-giving. And it really stinks to be next to somebody who's glowing like light when you want to smash around in the dark. Does that make sense? It's just hard. But you're witnessing truth just by letting the glow. The light of truth shines because He's in us. And because we're connected to Him, acting in accordance with His will. And if we're listening to Him in prayer and learning that skill, like we've talked about over the last years, the ability to do that well and specifically, like, Lord, I know I'm going to see this person tonight. I need You to give me guidance on how to function. I need You to make my mouth silent so that I don't wound or offend. I need You to take away the temptation for me to be powerful and come out looking like I won. I need You to give me wisdom and gentleness. I need You to give me the right questions to ask, Lord. If we're going to have a discussion, is there a helpful question I can ask that will heal or bring light? What does it look like, Lord, for Your light to shine in me tonight? You can journal those out in your prayers with the Lord before you get in a situation. Lord, You know what's been coming between me and my boss at work for weeks. What do You want me to do? What does it look like for Your light to shine so that I behave as Your body? Sometimes the answer will mean more conflict, not less, but I hope that comes because you're holding on to something true and not because you've decided it's time to stamp your feet. The light of truth shines because He's in us and because we're connected to Him. If we'll understand His will and act accordingly, and you see right at the end of the passage we read today at chapter 5, verses 15 to 17, we recognize the days are evil, but we seek to understand the Lord's will. If we understand His will and we act accordingly, including what comes out of our mouths, God help us, then the light of God can shine. It takes a lot of courage, because this world has prepped us to be ready to go in and argue And I find it so hard to let that go. So here's the battle. When that light shines, and other lives are juxtaposed next to it, situations are juxtaposed next to it, ideas are juxtaposed next to it, we are going to face attackers. It would be nice if kindness and gentleness and goodness and all that would have just a nice, easy, positive effect around us, and we could all just hug. But if that happens for you, I think it's so good. But a lot of you know the experience that didn't happen, that you did all the things you thought were right and you got wounded anyway. But as good as kindness and gentleness and the positive effect of them is, knowing Christ's desire for our lives means that we say no to all kinds of things that our world is insisting we jump on board with. We have a different way to think about our neighbors. We have a different way to think about society and how it should work. We have different ways to think about justice and gender and sexuality or intersectional identity. That's not even a concept I think Christians can make a lot of use of. We have different ways of understanding all the sort of God's design for the raising of children, what's best for them in this world. We have different ways of thinking about truth. And that makes it very hard for us to be wise and shrewd and full of love and gentleness and kindness and humility in a world like this. It is hard. And you're in this battle. You're not going to hide from it. God forbid a soldier would show up and just say, well, I don't like what I see in that big hockey bag of armor. I'm just going to leave it off. The question for us, if we want to wrap up truth around us to be ready for the world, is all about our connection with Him, because it's His truth we need. And so that brings us back to Scriptures, to listening. Peredur needed to get help with his armor. He couldn't put it on himself. And I still like to call him a steel spear. There's nothing wrong with you if you need help putting the armor on. There's nothing wrong with you if you've imitated Christ and been loving and gentle and got hurt anyway. There's nothing wrong with you if you can't solve all the complexities of your family tensions and difficulties. That doesn't mean that you're not the steel spear. It just means that you're in a battle. And all the answers you're going to need are going to come from Him. But you might not get to have everybody think you're right. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, everywhere, the purity of Peredur shone through. He knew how to face enemies and to send them back to his king for them to submit. And so, Lord, teach us to recognize everything that's sort of demonic and astray in our world, everything that's of the darkness and evil, everything that is robbing people of their joy and destroying their lives. Help us to recognize all those things, and in our interaction, in humility and gentleness, always speaking truth in love. Help us to send whatever denizens of the enemy there might be to you, to kneel before you and to recognize once again your authority, not ours, but yours. Help us to act only under your authority, never to stretch beyond you or claim something for ourselves. And together we repent, Father, of any place where we've tried to misuse our faith to win or be found right in the eyes of the world. Help us to care about the audience of one alone, you. And even to be led into suffering in pursuing your truth. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.